There is only one race, the human race. If everyone will stand, I'll read you the one verse. It's just Titus 1:4. It says, not giving heed to Jewish fables or myths of Judaism and commandments of men that turn from the truth. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul's letter to Titus, who was one of his co-workers during part of a couple of his missionary journeys, gives to his fellow helper a stern warning. He gave instructions not to give any credence to, now it wasn't any Oriental fables, or Negro fables, or Greek fables, but only to Jewish fables. I wonder why that was. Was Paul anti-Semitic? The relationship between the apostle and Titus was a close mentor-mentee relationship, with Titus being a trusted companion and confidant of Paul. Paul referred to Titus as his true son in our common faith, Titus 1:4. Titus served as a key figure in Paul's ministry, acting as a messenger and helping to establish order and resolve disputes in early Christian congregations. Paul entrusted Titus with important missions, such as restoring order to the churches on the island of Crete and in Corinth, Greece. The first reference to Titus, both in terms of the order of the Bible and in terms of historical chronologically, is found in the book of Galatians. This is likely the first letter the Apostle Paul wrote, and it was at least 15 years prior to writing the letter to Titus. Now we have a chart here. There's Galatians' first letter, written in 48 A.D., and then Thessalonica, Corinthians, Romans, so forth. There's the letter to Titus, 63 A.D. Well, 63 minus 48 is 15 years, so he wrote that one first, and then wrote the letter to Titus 15 years later. Paul's relationship with Titus is even older than the letter written to the Galatian churches. As Paul notes in Galatians 2, verses 1 to 3, about bringing Titus along with Barnabas on a visit to Jerusalem he had made a few years before the writing of Galatians. Some Bible commentators disagree and say there was Acts 15 meeting in Jerusalem. Doesn't make any difference, really. Galatians 2, 1 and 3 says, then 14 years after I, referring to Paul, went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. Also, Acts 11:28, the famine visit described as the consequence of Agabus' prophecy. And I, referring to Paul, went up by revelation and communicated unto them, that's the church members, the gospel which I, Paul, preached among the 10 tribes of Israel, but privately to them which were of reputation. That would be James, Peter, and John, which referred to in verse 9. Lest by any means I, Paul, should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, Paul, being a member of one of the 10 tribes of Israel, was compelled to be circumcised. This detail leads to Titus being both one of the earliest ministry partnerships and one of the longest partners of the Apostle Paul. Their ministry partnership preceded that of Paul's with Timothy and outlasted Paul's partnership with Barnabas. We don't have any details in terms of how old Titus was or how they met, though the reference to Titus as a son in faith in Titus 1:4 may indicate that Paul was there when Titus became a Christian. But we discover in Galatians 2:3 that Titus was an Israelite of the former house of Israel, 10 tribes, and not an Israelite of the house of Judah. His ethnic identity is more than a trivial detail, however, as it became a potential flashpoint. There were many debates at this time concerning what was expected of the divorced house of Israel, who were severed from the Commonwealth of Israel for over 7 centuries before becoming Christians. This is a key issue addressed and discussed in the book of Galatians. Paul notes that neither he nor others forced Titus to be circumcised, showing that a believer in Jesus did not need to become like the house of Judah, as the rest of Israel had been prior to Christianity. Most of the references to Titus in the New Testament appear in 2 Corinthians, which is about 7 years after Galatians and about the same time, 7 years before the book of Titus. We could see the chart. You could see the chart when you read the New Covenant Messenger. Paul's words about Titus in the book of Corinthians show him to be well respected by Paul and by the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 16, a problem in the church of Corinth was addressed by Paul in a letter. There was a specific sin in the church, 1 Corinthians 5:1, fornication, the Greek word pornos, not the related word porneia, which means interracial sex, that one should have his father's wife. After the letter, the church had a problem that one of its members was involved in sexual immorality, specifically incestuous relationships, which was a serious offense within the church community. The Apostle Paul addresses the Corinthian church for not dealing with this sin, highlighting the need for church discipline to maintain purity and address sin within the body of Christ. Here is one of several verses that gives the curse to any Israelite who commits this sin. It's Deuteronomy 27:20. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovers his father's skirt, and all the people shall say, Amen. The Corinthians, both inside and outside the church, were aware of this incestuous sin, but the church had failed to act on it. Paul's painful letter is to the church, rebuking them for not dealing with this violation of God's law. They should have excommunicated the sinful man, and if he repented of his sin, then taken him back into their fold. After the letter is sent, Titus is sent to Corinth with a heavy heart and a good measure of fear and trepidation. But Titus soon finds that the Corinthians lived up to Paul's confidence in them. Because the Corinthians took care of the situation, Titus's affection abounds toward them even more, and his heart is warmed by fond memories of his time spent among them. When Titus informs Paul of the improved condition of the Corinthian church, Paul is overjoyed. This becomes one more source of encouragement to him as he presses on in his ministry as a fellow servant with Titus and the apostles. Later, when we read Paul's letter of instruction and encouragement to Titus, we found Titus on the island of Crete. According to the scriptures, he is there to put the church in order and take care of unfinished business in establishing the church in Crete. Titus was Paul's partner and fellow helper, 2 Corinthians 8:23. So if a church is to excommunicate unrepentant sinners, are you aware of any that have been excommunicated in recent days? Have you been to a church, any church, that has excommunicated anyone for any reason? Most churches don't have a membership role anymore, so they couldn't execute anyone if they wanted to. And what about other sexual sins besides incest? What about adultery and interracial sexual sins? Should a church have members or clergy who are in this sin and do nothing about it? Should a church have mixed couples in their congregation? Should a church follow a so-called Christian ministry that teaches that there is no sin in interracial marriages? Article found in my shed. While cleaning up my shed this summer, I found this article that was printed on September 3rd, 2017 in the Cincinnati Inquirer newspaper. It was on the forum page, which is page 8F on the Sunday edition, the most popular day of the week for the newspaper. It was written by Ken Ham, the president of Answers in Genesis, and co-author of the book, One Race, One Blood. The other co-author of this book, which taught that interracial marriages were approved of by God, if both candidates for marriage were Christian, was a black pastor from Indianapolis, Indiana, named Charles Ware. Now, here's the article that I found. And the title of the article, There Is Only One Race, the Human Race, by Ken Ham. I'm going to comment on this whole little article. This article was written 8 years ago, September the 3rd. Today is September the 7th, so it's almost 8 years and a few days. Well, I think you might be astounded by the article. I hope you are. Answers in Genesis is like the popular new song sung in Judeo-Christian retreats and churches. The internet shows multitudes of children, one scene over 20,000, singing this song that is showing the punishment that we are receiving by not following our God. Now, I'm not a good singer. But we got dust on our Bibles, but brand new iPhones. No wonder why we feel this way. They took two claps. We walk with our eyes closed, blind leading blind folks. I'm done with those idols and dusty Bibles. I think that Answers in Genesis might as well have dust on their Bibles, because what they say the Bible teaches is the direct opposite of what the Bible instructs. Answers in Genesis came to Florence, Kentucky, about 30 years ago and started in a small strip mall. They began to sell their merchandise and slowly got enough money to begin to build their creation museum in Petersburg, Kentucky. It opened on May 28, 2007. That's what, 18 years ago. Several years later, they began to build with the help of Amish carpenters, Noah's Ark, and is now one of their premier exhibitions near Williamstown, Kentucky. It opened to the public on July 7, 2016. So that was 9 years ago. Next on their agenda is the largest indoor model of the Christ-era Jerusalem in the world. Although his ministry wasn't in Jerusalem, it was in Galilee. After the one exhibit is open, the next one will be a model of the Tower of Babel, complete with an amusement park style ride. Answers in Genesis is so big that it plans to move its headquarters into once was Toyota's North American Engineering Headquarters in Erlanger, Northern Kentucky. Answers in Genesis bought the building in 2002 for $31.3 million. This building will become the hub of Answers in Genesis' global teaching and training facility. It will also become a kindergarten through 12th grade school called Answers Academy, which will accommodate 450 to 500 students. Answers in Genesis is the umbrella nonprofit that presides over the Ark Experience in Williamstown and the Creation Museum in Petersburg. The Ark is for profit, and the museum is a nonprofit. Construction of a welcome center to house the 2,000 square foot model will likely begin in the spring of 2025 and will include efforts to redo the entrance to the Ark Encounter. The Ark Encounter is bigger than Disneyland at 800 acres. It dwarfs the 500-acre park in California, though not all of it is developed yet. The recreation of Noah's Ark is one of the biggest tourism draws in Northern Kentucky, bringing in about 1.5 million people per year. That is about 75% of the Cincinnati Reds professional baseball team's home attendance in 2024. Now, the cost to construct the Jerusalem Model Building and Welcome Center at the Ark will be around $20 million. The foundation that provided matching grants and answers to Genesis' past endeavors has duplicated this strategy for the new projects. They have provided a matching gift exchange where each gift will be matched dollar for dollar for the first $8.5 million given to the project through the end of the year. This year, 2025, the Ark's annual Christmas display has an additional feature, a heated indoor petting zoo area. That's in addition to a light display, which Ham says rivals the Cincinnati Zoo's PNC Festival of Lights. There will also be an animated show on the 70-foot LED screen, concerts, and sing-alongs. By next year, 2026, a walkable netted bird aviary will be added to the zoo area. The Creation Museum, located about 40 minutes north of the Ark, is adding a butterfly house. Quote, "We try to do something at both places, new every year and upgrade every year. It always helps to add things new," unquote, Ken said. Away from the tourist areas, hydroponic gardens are thriving, and a soon-to-be-open 100-bed dormitory will house high school or college-age workers during peak spring and summer seasons. The hydroponic garden produces 130 heads of romaine lettuce every day, which helps feed the animals at the petting zoo. The gardens also produce plants for the Creation Museum and the Ark landscape. It's all done in greenhouses with fish excrement helping to fuel nutrients plants need. And there's a picture of the 100-bed dormitory being built. It's already built.
Oh, yeah, it's
Answers in Genesis also has the world's largest Christian music festival from July 29th till September the 6th at the Ark in Williamstown, Kentucky. There is a 40-day musical Christian concerts at 4 p.m. daily, except for Sundays, and at the Creation Museum in Petersburg, Kentucky on Tuesday and Wednesday at 1 p.m. But what do zip lines, Ararat Ridge Zoo, camel rides, animal encounters, a children's playground, shops, explore excursions, mining exhibits, refreshment stands, heated indoor petting zoo, a gift shop, kangaroo walkabout, Christmas light display, a butterfly house, Balsa Bridge Building Contest, True Traveler, amusement park-style rides, animated shows, hydroponic gardens, and a musical festival, etc., have to do with what they are trying to teach about the first 11 chapters of Genesis. How do they raise so much money? They went from a strip mall to all this. How do they raise so much money from so-called Christian churches when they are not even a Christian church or sponsored by a Christian church? The truth is, they are an organization that acts like they are, quote-unquote, a Christian ministry, but they teach Jewish anti-Christian theology. They are more like an amusement park with a biblical theme to entice Christian donations. Answers in Genesis has experienced tremendous growth in the last 30 or so years. They have fleeced the churches and their members out of hundreds of thousands of dollars. So let's see what the churches are getting for their money as regards to the theology AIG is putting out to them. We will examine Ken's article that he wrote for the Inquirer a little more than 8 years ago. We will look at each of the 8 paragraphs of the entire article. The first sentence of the first paragraph of the article is as follows, and the emphasis in the article is all mine. It begins, "In the past 2 centuries, Christian politicians and church leaders were among the great leaders in America's fight against the scourge of racism." That's the first sentence. Who are the Christian politicians and church leaders in America's fight against racism? The remainder of the first paragraphs tell who the founder of AIG picked. Who do you think he picked? Following the example of the courageous English abolitionist and devout Christian William Wilberforce in the early 1800s, anti-slavery activists in America, many of them pastors, helped abolish slavery. During the civil rights era of the 50s and 60s, many of its key leaders were pastors, such as Martin Luther King Jr. and Cincinnati's very own Fred Shuttlesworth. Well, I have made my comments on the first paragraph. Ken Ham chose these 3 so-called Christians who led the fight against racism in America. One guy wasn't even in America, and 2 guys were from black churches. That tells you where Christianity is right now. William Wilberforce of England, Martin Luther King Jr. of Georgia, and Fred Shuttlesworth of Alabama, and Cincinnati, Ohio. Cincinnati is always in these stories. The first person Ken mentioned was not even a pastor, but an English politician. I'll talk about William Wilberforce first. William Wilberforce was born in Hull, Yorkshire, England, into a wealthy merchant family. In 1788, that's when our country's beginning. At the age of 29, Wilberforce began using opium on the recommendation of his doctor, likely to treat ulcerative colitis. There were periods when Wilberforce attempted to quit, always without success. In his diaries, Wilberforce acknowledges that if he missed his evening dose, he would wake up sick and be forced to lie in bed, greatly sneezing, and other signs of spasm. There are details of a series of negative effects the drug had on Wilberforce as he grew more untidy, indolent, and absent-minded as his years went on. His eyesight declined due to slow opium poisoning, and the drug affected his mental health, exacerbating a period of depression. 4 years before he began using opium, at age 25, Wilberforce became an evangelical Arminian Christian within the Anglican Church. He questioned whether he could pursue politics and remain a Christian. I wonder who he asked. Wilberforce's spiritual mentor was evangelical Arminian minister John Newton, 1725 to 1807, writer of the world-famous hymn, Amazing Grace, and former slave trader captain. John Newton's mother died when he was 7 years old, and he worked on ships with his father. But he was insolent and bullheaded. He eventually transported African slaves to the Caribbean islands and America and found himself guilty on doing this job. He was even a slave himself for 3 years when he was left by his captain when he was sick at Africa. He is the wretch mentioned in the poem, which became a very famous hymn. Later, music was attached to it by another song minister. Here are the lyrics to the first stanza of Newton's spiritual autobiography. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's referring to John Newton. I, John Newton, once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I, John Newton, see. In stanza 2, the pronouns my, and I. In stanza 3, I and me. In verse 4, me, my, and my. See, pronouns are important. In verse 5, I. In verse 6, me and my. All refer to John Newton. Another verse. Did you know this? Another verse recorded in Harriet Beecher Stowe's immensely influential 1852 anti-slavery novel, Uncle Tom's Cabin. She wrote that Uncle Tom sung the sixth and fifth verses in that order, and Stowe included another verse not written by Newton. She included a verse that had been passed down orally in African-American communities for at least 50 years. I'll read you verse 7. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less day to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Harriet was the daughter of a Calvinistic preacher and was a sister to seven brothers who also became preachers. One of her three sisters, one founded a seminary. Another was a cohort of Elizabeth Canning Staten and Susan B. Anthony in the women's suffrage movement. And the other sister focused her life on home labor and was the grandmother to radical literary feminist Charlotte Perkins Gilman. Harriet's famous fictional book, Uncle Tom's Cabin, sold over 300,000 copies in its first year of publication. She never knew much about slavery. But she heard stories about it while she lived in Cincinnati. It would become the most read book. It was the most read book next to the Bible. I think the Bible wasn't read, it was just bought. But this book was read in mid-19th century America. But it also drew violent criticisms from the pro-slavery South and from some Northerners who questioned the novel's portrayals as unrealistically brutal. The South argued that the book was filled with exaggerations and outright falsehoods. And many pro-slavery Southerners wrote anti-Tom novels to counter its narrative. Harriet's house is a historic home in Cincinnati, Ohio, where she lived for 19 years. Over the course of her life, she moved from Calvinism to Arminianism. And here's the picture of her house on Gilbert Avenue. One time I went down there, took pictures of it myself, took a picture of the big memorial they have for historic events. I found the house. All these places are very close to one. It's near Xavier University. There were many Christian pastors who supported slavery from the Bible. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all had slaves or servants. Even the Apostle Paul sent Onesimus, a slave, back to Philemon, who was a slave owner. Ken Ham wrote in his article that Wilberforce was a devout Christian who was also an Arminian. That's not believing even a Calvinistic or covenant theology. But was he a devout Christian? He was a member of the Clapham sect, who are a group of social reformers associated with the Holy Trinity Clapham in the period from 1780s to 1840. His Christian faith prompted him to become interested in social reform, particularly the improvement of factory conditions in Britain, the sending of missionaries to India and Africa, and the British and Foreign Bible Society. He believed that salvation was available to all the races. And here's a little plaque. Greater London Council, William Wilberforce and the Clapham sect worship at this church. Their campaigning resulted in the abolition of slavery in the British Dominions, 1833. Well, that was William Wilberforce. We got two others. Martin Luther King Jr. This second person that Ham selected was born with a different name than what he's known as today. He was born with the name Michael Luther King Jr. But his father changed his first name from Michael to Martin. I wonder why he did that. He was a black, a mulatto, Arminian preacher in a black church with communist ties, which promoted integration instead of segregation society that was present in most states. His files are all classified and are hidden for so many years they'll never get to them. Nelson Rockefeller and his daughter also wanted the civil rights leader to run for the presidency of the United States and said they would back him with plenty of their money if he chose to run. King's lawyer, Stanley David Levison, was an influential member of the Communist Party of the United States of America, who the FBI thought was wielding influence as top advisor of the nation's most prominent civil rights leader. He also had another suspected communist, Jack O'Dell, who worked for the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, remember that. The FBI also found evidence of King's many extramarital affairs. The next preacher, Fred Shuttlesworth. The third person Ken noted was one of Cincinnati's civil rights leaders. He was born with a different name, too. He was born Freddie Lee Robinson on March 18, 1922, in Mount Meigs, Alabama. He was also a black mulatto pastor. He was co-founder of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, a suspected communist organization. Shuttlesworth was elevated to the status of the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. and the Reverend Ralph Abernathy as the modern civil rights movement's big three. By his own count, Shuttlesworth survived at least three direct attempts on his life, was arrested and jailed 30 times, and filed 40 lawsuits. Shuttlesworth and his wife, Ruby K. Shuttlesworth, divorced in 1970. She died in 1971. Fred remained active in the movement in Alabama, even after moving in 1961 to Cincinnati. 61. I was alive then. Where he was an Arminian pastor for most of the next 47 years at Greater New Light Baptist Church. This is a predominantly black church that is pro-LGBTQ rights. He moved back to Birmingham in February 2008 for rehabilitation after a mild stroke. That summer, the once segregated city, Birmingham, Alabama, honored him with a four-day tribute and named its airport after him. His statue stands outside Birmingham's Civil Rights Institute. Ken Ham's opening statement that Christian politicians and church leaders were among the great leaders in America's fight against the scourge of racism was incorrect from the beginning. How could a person be against what the Bible teaches to be called a great leader. The Bible teaches racism, but the three people that he listed as key Christian leaders denied it. One of them is a big-time womanizer, another so-called pastor who was in favor of Pride Month and civil rights, another one, an opium politician who lived in England half a century before the slaves in the United States were freed. Well, that's the first paragraph. Now we go to the second. Although racism sadly lacks in many churches today, Christians are the ones best equipped to counter it. As they look back on the church's abolitionist heritage, Christians should continue to use their very powerful weapon, the Bible, to fight racism. Especially today when tension mounts as white supremacists stage protests, statues are taken down, and Cincinnati deals with simmering racial issues. Jim Jester, in his book, Racism is Not a Bad Word, Racism is Not a Bad Word, page 9, contradicts what Ken Ham says about racism. Here's what you said, Jim. Quote, most of Christendom today has no concept of the idea that the Bible is a racial book. They are taught that God loves everybody. And so they involve themselves with foreign missions to help the less fortunate of every race by bringing them into their former Christian countries. These people are not living up to their responsibility to God or their posterity. They do not think that race has anything to do with Christianity's future. But race, irrefutable, does play a leading role in Christian civilization, unquote. Ken Ham slams a few churches in America when he says that, quote, racism sadly exists in many churches today, unquote. But that is the opposite view of what a church should be. A church should be racist because the Bible is a racist book. Racism is not a bad word, for the Bible is the history of the people of the Abrahamic covenant, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their seed, and that is racist. And what gives Ken Ham authority to make all these statements anyway? His organization is not a Christian church. He is not like a pope telling its Western Catholic churches what they are to believe. But he is instructing churches as to what they are to believe, and his organization doesn't even claim to be a church. Answers in Genesis, by its own name, only includes 1/66 of the entire Bible. But it's less than that, because they only claim to teach the first 11 chapters of Genesis and not the whole book. And they are wrong on that small portion of Genesis 2. They only teach 13 out of 1,508 pages of my Bible, which is less than 1%, 0.86%, of the entire Word of God. So now we go to Ham's third paragraph. Christian teaching formed much of the playbook for the great civil rights leaders. They recognized that humans were made in the image of God, and thus they all shared the same value in the eyes of their Creator. Adam and Eve were recognized as the first couple, and as their descendants, we inherited their tremendous genetic variation that gave us the different skin shades, eye shapes, etc., we observe today. Furthermore, the Bible's Book of Acts teaches that all people are of one blood. In the Christian worldview, there are no different races, but just one, unquote. Ken said the Christian teaching for much of the playbook for the great civil rights leaders, when it was heretical Christian teaching that formed the playbook for the Jewish communist leaders that led the integration movement in the United States. The Jewish myths teach that all people of the earth are related to each other because they all come from the same parents. Using the same book that I used previously, Racism is Not a Bad Word by Jim Jester, pages 138 and 139, it says, the Judeo-churches also love to push their false doctrine of one blood. This is meant to imply they'll be all created the same because all the various races came from one blood. The context of the verse does not need the word blood because Paul is speaking about a God that is unknown to the men of Athens. The Bible is not a book on biology, but rather a history of the descendants of Adam. Therefore, the one spoken of is a man, not blood. The NIV translates this verse, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. But he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Who is this one man? The man is Adam, for the Bible is the history of his descendants. But here's a question that deserves a good answer. What does the phrase, after his or its kind, mean in the first few chapters of Genesis? It is not stated that there was only a single pair of animals was created of each kind. On the contrary, the words, let the waters swarm with living beings, Genesis 1:21, seem rather to indicate that the animals were created not only in a rich variety of genera and species, but in large numbers of the same kind. Various genera and species of animals, of birds, fishes, and insects were from the beginning distinct, and they don't mate out of kind. But then mankind is granted the privilege of marrying outside their kind. Well, we go to Ken Ham's fourth paragraph. Contrast those beliefs to what society has largely been taught over the past hundred years. During the time of the Scopes trial, 1925, a major biological textbook, A Civil Biology, declared, based on Darwinian evolution, that there exist upon the earth five races, the highest type of all the Caucasians, represented by the civilized white inhabitants of Europe and America. The late Stephen Jay Gould, the famous Harvard evolutionist, who was a Jew, even acknowledged biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1859, the date of Darwin's Origin of the Species, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. While Christians should not argue that evolution causes racism, we can point out that some white supremacists will use the science of evolution to justify their evil racist beliefs, as they declare that some groups have evolved to become more intelligent and advanced than others. There are many scriptures that one can use to disprove this paragraph. Ken points out in his quote of the late Stephen Jay Gould that, quote, biological arguments for races may have been common before 1859, the date of Darwin's Origin of the Species, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. Now, who was Stephen Jay Gould? Gould was a Jew who attended Antioch College in Yellow Springs, Ohio in the 60s. I don't know if you know about that college or not. This small school had the reputation it was communist when I was in college when gold went there. And do you recognize the name Antioch? It was named after the Antioch church in Syria, where the followers of Christ were first called Christians. It was the church that sent the Apostle Paul out on his three missionary journeys. Gold was active in the civil rights movement, same as King and Shuttlesworth, and often campaigned for social justice, which the people are still campaigning for today. The Christian Connect sect, which financed Antioch College, wanted the school to be sectarian, but the planning committee decided otherwise. Antioch College was one of the nation's first colleges to offer the same curriculum to men and women. You know, women didn't go to college except to be a school teacher and a nurse, as well as to admit blacks and operate on a non-sectarian basis. The Christian Connection was one of the branches of the broader restoration movement of the late 1700s and early 1800s. The Church of Christ, the Christian Church, Mormonism, Millerites, Plymouth Brethren, and Irvian, Catholic Apostolic Church, that mostly began as church camps along the Tennessee and Kentucky border, etc. The Christian Connection hoped to manifest Christian unity and overcome denominationalism. Many in Christian Connection movement eventually became Unitarians, belief that all humans will be saved. This strange church draws upon both Jewish and Christian teachings, and they believe that Jesus was not divine and that God saves all souls and everybody goes to heaven. Anybody can be a Unitarian. Unitarians today draw from diverse theological and philosophical thought, including from Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, Christianity, Shiism, Buddhism, Taoism, Neo-Paganism, Atheism, Agnosticism, New Age, and teaching of the Baha faith. Historically, Unitarian universes have been active in political causes like the Civil Rights Movement, the LGBT rights movement, the social justice movement, and the feminist movement. The first president of Antioch College was Horace Mann. You know who he was? Who's called the father of American education, who spent his last 6 years of his life in that office. Do you know he partnered with Katharine Beecher? Harriet Beecher Stowe's sister, to push for feminization of the teaching profession? Most teachers in elementary school are girls. He died a member of the Unitarian Church. Good grief. Fifth paragraph. As the acceptance of Darwinian evolution has grown, much of society has adopted a belief that the different people groups, that's a code word for races, they're not races, they're people groups, and their physical characteristics, like skin shade and eye shape, came about through the process of evolution. But we are not very different. The truth is that the so-called racial characteristics are only minor variations among people groups, or races, and make up only 0.012% of human biological variation. Now, that's quite an argument. That had me puzzled for a while. Regardless of our skin color, we are far more alike than we are different. Well, this is very, very deceptive. It makes it seem like the difference between races is not very different because of the small percentage of biological variations. But if one just Googles a website like What's in a Little Variation Geometric Education Program, he will find that there is a huge disagreement with what Ken Ham says about there being only minor variations among races. There is even identical variation between humans and animals. Did you know that? On the internet, there was a lot of comments that man evolved from the chimpanzee because of the small genome difference between man and the chimpanzee. Hypocritically, AIG argued against the comments made that man evolved from a primate, but said nothing about the difference between the races being the same percentage. The website, What's in a Little Variation, said, quote, on average, if the genomes of two humans were compared, they would be 99.8 to 99.9 the same. This sounds very similar, but the human genome is very big, so the 0.1 to 0.2% that differs includes roughly 3 to 5 million differences. And I've got a picture of 5 people. Any major differences you can see there? So we go to a 6th paragraph. Furthermore, there is only one skin color, but there is one major pigment called melanin that produces various skin shades of brown, from light brown to very dark brown. That's why we depict Adam and Eve in our creation museum as middle brown. Well, I just had to start. This doesn't fit what science says. It says there are 110 skin tones and 6 different skin colors, and this is from Wikipedia. And you got, go down random. Light, pale white, white, fair, medium, very burnt black, and so forth. This is the sunburn, and this is tanning. Well, we go to the 7th paragraph. What should we be teaching inside our churches and beyond their 4 walls? I don't know why he said we, because they're not a church. For one, point out the common ground of both evolutionists and creationists. Well, that's not the only issue. The mapping of the human genome concluded there is only one race, the human race. Science has confirmed we all are of one blood. AIG once again blames the churches for what they have been teaching. They again contrast evolutionists and creationists and then tell their readers that science confirms we are all of one blood. Remember, AIG is not a church. And it says that churches should teach what science says, that we're all one race. I thought church is supposed to teach what the Bible says. But there's a lot of disagreement with this sentence. There are many scientists that do not confirm that everyone is of one blood. In fact, most Bibles don't even have the word blood in them. What if all Christian churches taught what AIG says they should teach? There is only one race, the human race. There is no such thing as interracial marriage. In about a century, there'd be very few pure white people on the earth. Everyone eventually be a brown skin color. Isn't that what Jewish communists teach too? But that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter to AIG. They have several interracial marriages among the top leaders of their organization. Race has nothing to do with what they consider to be Christian. Now we go to the last paragraph. Had generations been taught the correct amount of the origins of the different people groups, racists, should be people groups? Anyway, racist beliefs that cause prejudice could have been greatly diminished. It's not too late to take a bold stand of the clear teaching of Scripture that opposes the sin of racism. One of the stories about AIG pointed out that, number one, the Ark has gotten grief for teaching young Earth theories, claiming the planet is only 6,000 years old. And number two, It also suggests dinosaurs lived at the same time as humans. Replicas of dinosaurs appear in enclosures alongside lions and deer species on Noah's Ark. But there are many more errors that the article left out. I'll give you a few of them. For example, the quote-unquote clear teaching of Scripture is that one of the sins is racism, even though the Bible teaches racism. But Cain's descendants all drowned in Noah's flood and were no longer in existence. But they reappeared after the flood. How did this happen if there was a worldwide flood? All the Nephilim, giants, drowned in Noah's flood too. But there were giants after the flood. Who in the world do you think the Goliath was? How did this happen if there was a worldwide flood? And who were their parents? There were no other races on the earth at this time either. There were no Chinese, no New Guinea savages, no Peruvians, no Pacific Islanders, no Incas, no Caucasians, no Negroes, no Orientals, etc. But they appeared after the flood. How did this happen if there was a worldwide flood? There are many nations that have the story of Noah's flood, worldwide flood. But who wrote those stories? If everyone had drowned, except for eight people who were in the ark. Think about that a second. Every race on earth is descended from Noah's three sons and their wives if there was a worldwide flood. And since Noah's family were descendants of Adam and Eve, everyone on the earth is descendant of Adam and Eve too. But only if there was a worldwide flood. If there was a worldwide flood, then everyone is related to everyone else. Nothing is racial if that is true. If there was a worldwide flood, there were only eight people of the same race on the earth in Iraq 4,300 years ago. If there was a worldwide flood, all the people on the earth 4,200 years ago were at the Tower of Babel in Iraq and were consequently separated by different languages, and somehow, they've never quite explained this, somehow change into the various races of today. And what was the reason to change into different races? If there are records of anyone else on any place on the earth before 4,200 years ago, like the Nortu Chico civilization of Peru, then this proves that this story is false. It's nothing but a Jewish fable. You look up that race. Why does Answers to Genesis stop at Genesis chapter 11? Genesis chapter 12 begins the story of Abram and the covenant that God made with him and his family. It was an everlasting covenant. That means that is still in effect. But it's meaningless in AIG theology. AIG also ignores Genesis 3:15. And teaches that there are no genetic enemies today. But if there was a worldwide flood, that would be true. As all of the serpent seed's descendants would have drowned, then all races are brothers, and there are no genetic enemies. If there was a worldwide flood, then there's no such thing as miscegenation, race mixing. Even though the United States Supreme Court outlawed anti-miscegenation laws in the United States in 1967, because every person in the world would be of the same race. Here are AIG's own words. However, the Bible's account of the events at Babel confirms that all people are descended from the group split at Babel, who were all direct recent descendants of Noah, and consequently from the first humans, Adam and Eve, who were special direct creations of God. There is no basis for racism, as all people are related and comprise only one race of people made in the image of God. Therefore, they all are equal and all equally human. The idea of races calls us to ask a serious question. Now here's a very, listen to what he says. If there are different races, then which race did Christ die for? The answer has eternal consequences. This is the main point of all their doctrines. AIG argues that one of the reasons that they say there can't be many different races is what race did Christ die for? They are implying that he wouldn't die for all the different races. This would destroy their doctrine, for AIG is a teacher of the doctrine that salvation is available to everyone, all 8 billion people on the earth. Negroes, Caucasians, Orientals, Hispanics, Pacific Islanders, Indians, Eskimos, Jews, etc. They also are Arminian in their theology. The person chooses to come to God instead of the reverse. Just like Wilberforce, King, Jr., Shuttlesworth, Stowe, Newton, and Mann, etc. They are not a true Christian ministry, for they are teaching heretical doctrines and are not an outgrowth of any Christian church. But to the Christian identity believer, that is a very easy question for them to answer. Christ died only for his people, the Adamic and the people of Israel. My conclusion. Should a church deal with its members or clergy who commit or advocate for interracial marriages? Should a church be influenced by a Christian ministry which is not under a Christian church? Do you agree with what Paul and Titus did in the first century in the church of Corinth? Or do you believe what the answers in Genesis 1 through 11, non-church, teaches? Beware of Jewish fables. Matthew 7:14 says, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth into life, and few, not many, but few there be that find it. AIG believes that, quote, all human beings are born free and equal in dignity and rights and should be treated the same way. They are endowed with reason and conscience and should act towards one another in the spirit of brotherhood, unquote. That's the same as the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, Article 1, drafted in 1948 by the United Nations. Another Jewish myth. And then we have our famous, blessed be the Lord God of Israel.